Well, good morning. The sermon title is Jesus' Ego. Jesus' Ego, or Jesus' I, Me, and My. Jesus' Ego, or Jesus' I, Me, and My. We're going to read John chapter 10 this morning, verses 22 through 30. And we're going to take notice the first time we read through the text of how many times and how significant it is when Jesus says, I or my or me. And we'll see that come up repeatedly in this text, and that will guide us to understand what Jesus is teaching. John chapter 10, verse 22, we begin reading. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple complex in Solomon's porch or colonnade. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. This is a deep, deep text. We are on holy ground. We are talking about the mystery of the relationship between the God-man, Jesus Christ, and His Father, God the Father. This is in the realm of the doctrine of the Trinity. But it is a part of the teaching of the New Testament, and as much as you might find that term enigmatic and confusing, you must love the triune God. You must love the Father. You must love the Son. And you must love the Holy Spirit. You must not imagine that there are three deities competing for your attention. That would be wrong. You must understand that God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are real. They're not mythical. They're not temporary. It is right to say that God has manifested Himself. He has revealed Himself. But it would be wrong to say they're simply manifestations. They're persons. And the interaction between the Son and the Father is real. It is impossible to read the New Testament well and understand it and to think that they are simply manifestations. Then what Jesus does when He prays to the Father is deceptive. If He's just a manifestation. If there isn't really a Son and if there isn't really a Father, then the Gospels make no sense. And frankly, Jesus' reliability as a witness to the Father doesn't make any sense. So we begin in John chapter 10, verse 22, studying the Scripture together. And the Bible says, Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. The Feast of Dedication arises because in the 2nd century B.C., the Syrians captured Jerusalem. The Syrian leader's name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Syrian king. He conquered the Jews. He began a severe persecution of the Hebrew religion. He made it punishable by death to have a piece of the Hebrew Scripture in your possession. I didn't get to confirm this, but I'm pretty sure this is the case. Antiochus Epiphanes was so adamant against the Jewish faith that he actually seized control of the temple. I know this part. And I'm pretty sure he oversaw the sacrifice of a pig inside the temple. Now, those of you who remember that a pig is an unclean animal and it was not involved in any kind of Jewish sacrifices. The Jews hated this man so much that his name, Epiphanes, if you want to show the next slide, his name Epiphanes means divine one, Epiphany, right? Epiphanes. And they changed the letter to an M in his last name when they spoke about him. They didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes, because Epimenes means you're a maniac, a lunatic. So the Jews hated this man. They hated his rule. And as a result, a group of Jews under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, led a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt. And they took back the temple on the 25th of Kislev in 164 BC. When they rededicated the temple, they instituted a Jewish festival called the Feast of Dedication. You will hear it referred to in modern day as Hanukkah. Now, to be clear, since that's the environment of the Feast of Dedication or Hanukkah, it isn't simply a religious feast, it's also a nationalistic, patriotic kind of feast, right? It would be something like our 4th of July. And so the Jewish people's patriotism was aroused by this festival. And again, patriotism and religious fervor in Jewish life weren't separated, right? They were linked together, and you would understand why. So in verse 23, we pick up, "And Jesus walked in the temple complex in Solomon's porch or colonnade. Then the Jews surrounded him." This is kind of interesting language, isn't it? It doesn't say they gathered around him. It says they surrounded him. It almost sounds like a military term, doesn't it? "They surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt or suspense? If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.'" Now, you might remember that Jesus had to be careful in the way that he told people he was the Messiah or that he was the Christ. The dominant religious idea, Jewish religious idea, about the Messiah was that he was going to be a military leader and king like King David. He was going to be mighty in battle. He was going to be victorious. And they had expectations that when the Christ came, when the Messiah came, if he came when the Romans had control of the Holy Land, that this Messiah, this Christ, was going to help drive the Romans out, and there was going to be something of a religious and political revival of Israel. And so that's what they're trying to get Jesus to answer. Are you the one that's going to lead the armies against Rome? Well, if that's how you define Messiah, then Jesus could answer no, couldn't he? But that isn't clear what they're asking, right? They don't say that. They simply say, you need to tell us if you're the Christ. You need to tell us if you're the Messiah. So Jesus can't answer the question with either a straightforward yes or a straightforward no. Either straightforward answer winds up being deceptive, doesn't it? If he says yes, they misunderstand him and they think he means a military leader. If he says no, he's not the Messiah, he's really not telling the truth because he is the Messiah. They just have misunderstood who the Messiah is and what the Messiah is coming to do. I also find it interesting thinking about why they're asking the question. Is it that they genuinely want to know if Jesus is the Messiah so they can follow him, no matter how he defines Messiah? Or are they trying to simply get him to say something where they can have him over a barrel, where they can have him in a fix? We've been reading John's Gospel, and we recognize at this point that they're opponents of Jesus, and we have met them in chapter after chapter. And so we wonder whether this question comes from a noble place or whether this question has ill intent. Verse number 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" Now, you'll notice here, Jesus does something, and perhaps we should have called your attention to this much earlier in the book of John, but we're going to look at it in some depth this morning. The works that Jesus does, what? In my Father's name. Now, this is different than the Lord's Prayer, right? How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father. The disciples say to Jesus, teach us to pray, and Jesus says, you can pray like this, our Father. But this is different. Jesus says, my Father. And then he says, these works that he does in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. They bear witness of Jesus. What kind of witness do they bear? They bear the witness that God, Jesus speaking here, that God is my Father in a way that he is not anyone else's Father. And that I am God's Son in a way that nobody else can be God's Son. My Father. We find ourselves asking the question, did anyone else in the Old Testament refer to God as my Father? It's a very interesting question. And the short answer is no. You will not find Moses praying to God and saying, my Father. You will not find David or Solomon or Isaiah or anybody else praying and saying, my Father. You can read the whole New Testament. Won't find it. Not a single time. Here's where it gets more interesting, though. So, in the context of Jesus being asked, are you the Christ? If you're the Christ, then tell us plainly, right? Here's Jesus' response, right? He says, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So the question is about Messiah, and he answers by saying that God is his Father, and the works that he does in my Father's name bear witness of me. Everybody tracking with me? So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this is where David receives the promise from Nathan, from God ultimately, that his descendants are going to sit on a throne, that one of his descendants is going to sit on a throne eternally. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days, this is David, David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, that is, you die, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then listen to this line in verse 14. This is unbelievably telling. The Messiah, this is going to be true of the Messiah. I will be his Father, and he shall be my son. You see that? Now, this is in sharp contrast to something you will find repeatedly in the Bible, and that is God saying to all the people of Israel, I will be your God and you shall be my people. Not, I will be your Father and you will be my children. So the Messiah, out of the mouth of God, the Messiah, the eternal one who's going to reign on the throne of King David, is going to have a unique relationship with God. He is going to be able to, he is going to be entitled, and justly so, to call God his Father, my Father, and the Messiah shall be my son. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament that you have anything related to this, and I want to debug it because I like for you guys to know that Brother Ricky's not making stuff up, that he's actually studied it, and we're clear on this. So, in Jeremiah chapter 3, you find the voice of God. In Jeremiah 3, God is promising a return from exile of Israel and Judah after they've both been defeated by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So they're going to come back to the land. God pleads for Israel and Judah to repent of their idolatry and their spiritual unfaithfulness. Here's what he says. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land, out of the north, to the land that I have given them as an inheritance to your fathers. They're going to come back to the land. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my Father and not turn away from me. You say, okay. Well, now there's a passage where God's children are calling him my Father. So maybe it isn't as extraordinary as we thought originally. Verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. But now in Jeremiah, the context of this my father is actually in contrast to God's people believing and worshiping false gods as if those false gods were their creator. So father becomes a term not of relationship, but of creation. So in Jeremiah 2, verse 27, here's what we read. God complains of the people of Israel, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me, for they have turned their backs to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So the term father here isn't a relational term. The term father here is about origin. This is who made me. We kind of sew all this together by looking at a psalm, Psalm 89. It is most definitely about the Messiah. We're going to read just part of it this morning, Psalm 89, verse 24. And here's what the psalmist writes. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. And I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers, and he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him my firstborn. Does this sound familiar to you? The highest of the kings of the earth, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So folks, we come back to Jesus in John chapter 10. In John's gospel, remember how rare I said it was to you that anybody in the Old Testament called God my Father, how rare that is? Right? You have one passage, one prophetic passage that says the Messiah is going to do it. You have two passages in Jeremiah, but it's not clearly the same thing. And then you have the psalmist saying that the Messiah is going to call God my Father. In John's gospel, just in John's gospel, Jesus calls God my Father 27 times. In the rest of the gospels, Jesus referred to God as my Father 46 times. There are three times in the book of Revelation that Jesus refers to God as my Father. So in total, 49 times in the New Testament, Jesus referred to God as my Father. So Jesus is telling the Jews that he is the Messiah by claiming the relationship the Old Testament predicted the Messiah would have with God. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. This is repeated from earlier in the chapter, a couple of verses. Now, oftentimes when you get to a text like this, you find yourself wondering about the idea of predestination. I find it hard not to, honestly, because the Bible says that Jesus has received the sheep from the Father, that the Father has given them to him. Here, he says to them, you guys can't hear me and don't hear me because you're not of my sheep. It's kind of interesting. It's not reversed. He doesn't say, you can't hear me, so you're not of my sheep. He says, you're not of my sheep, and that's the reason you can't hear me. Now, I struggle, and I have been very honest with you guys about this. My great difficulty with many of the conceptions of predestination that I have heard is that it is difficult to tell them apart from fatalism. They sound like this. God has done something, this or that, and there isn't anything you can do about it. And it doesn't seem to fit well with me with the rest of the scripture. Because as I understand it, the Bible says God chose me in Christ from the foundations of the earth, but the Jesus that I've been chosen in from the foundation of the earth came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So I can't take one or the other. I have to take them both. So I can't have a view of God's sovereignty and God's predestination that says it doesn't matter what I do. That isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it most definitely matters what I do. It's not God did it and it doesn't matter what you do. It's that God is responsible for your salvation. And if you've come to faith in Christ, you owe all the glory and the praise and the credit to the God who has saved you graciously. And you have confidence that God, if He is mighty enough to reach you, there's nobody you know that God isn't big enough to reach. That's what it's supposed to do for us. It's not supposed to make us fatalistic or apathetic toward people who are lost. It's supposed to encourage us to reach out with the gospel and believe there's nobody that God can't reach. I will say to you, I think we read this text probably differently than the Jews heard it, though. Because I don't think that their concern was as much with the sovereignty of God as who it was that who Jesus was. I think when they heard this verse, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you," I don't think they're as concerned about whether God gave them or not. I think they're more concerned about having to belong to Jesus. I think the offensive part of that verse is them being sheep and Jesus being the shepherd. Why? Because they weren't willing to submit to Jesus. And if Jesus is your shepherd and you're His sheep, it stands to reason that He's going to lead you and you're going to go where He says go. He's going to tell you where to eat and where to sleep and where to come and where to go. And so they didn't like that. They didn't want to have Jesus telling them what to do. They do not want to submit to Jesus. And that's their problem. Verse 27, it continues, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you see the my's and the me's? Please don't miss that. Note, Jesus says, "My sheep, not God's sheep. My voice, not God's voice. I know them, not God knows them. They follow me, not they follow God." These are Jesus' words. Verse 28, "And what? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Here's Jesus. Jesus says, "I give them eternal life." Not God does, I do. He says, "I am their eternal protector." How in the world is a man going to be anyone's eternal protector unless he is immortal? I can say to my children, "I'm not ever going to let anything happen to you as long as I live." But I can't say I'm your eternal protector. That's a promise I can't keep. So if Jesus says they shall never perish and no one is ever going to be able to snatch them out of my hand, think about this. Can you imagine anybody in the Old Testament making such a claim that they personally are going to give someone eternal life? Can you imagine Moses saying that? Or David? Or Isaiah? No, they were all mortal. They were all going to die. So they couldn't make such a promise. Maybe they could say, "You know, if you do what I say, God will give you eternal life." But that's not what Jesus said, is it? He said, "You guys see it, and I give them eternal life." Verse 29, "My Father," again, "My Father, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Again, think about the offense to the Jews. You mean that we're Jews, but in order to be right with God, your Father, who you claim is God in a distinctive way, has to give us to you? Why, my goodness, we're kin to Abraham. We've descended from King David. Who do you think you are? To which Jesus responds, "My Father gives the sheep to me." Who is this Father? Jesus has defined Him. He is greater than all. Who is greater than all? Just God, right? I do find this interesting. He doesn't say, "Who's greater than me?" You notice that in the text? It's not what He said. He said, "He's greater than all." You say, "Well, all includes Jesus." Well, I don't know. I don't know. And then Jesus claims, or is getting ready to claim. Now He does claim, doesn't He? That the God of the Old Testament, my Father, is also the sheep's eternal protector. Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now here's our question, and it's a challenging one. How are they one? Well, they're unified in purpose, in mission, in goals. They both protect Jesus' sheep, right? We see that. Jesus said, nobody's going to snatch them out of my hand. And then he said, nobody's going to snatch them out of God's hand. So they're unified in the purpose of protecting the sheep. Is that all? No, it isn't all. I and my Father are one. There are Christian groups that deny the Trinity, in as much as it's possible to do that. And they believe that Jesus and the Father are literally one. And so, to be clear, when you look at this sentence, here's what they think. They think I is Jesus, and they think my Father is also Jesus. Think about how you would even read that now, right? Jesus and Jesus are one. It's just odd. No, they're not the same person. Jesus is not I, and Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is just I. Are you guys tracking with me? There is a my Father that is in distinction from Jesus. The Father gives sheep to Jesus. You say, Brother Ricky, how are they one? No one is able to snatch them out of the hand. Whose hand? Jesus's. Who else's hand? My Father's. Either or and both, right? I mean, that's the point. In the text, Jesus uses the same language to describe his capacity and the Father's capacity to protect Jesus' sheep. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. And remember, my Father is greater than all, so that would make Jesus also greater than all. I find myself asking, aren't there plenty of other ways for Jesus to have said less about himself if that's what he wanted to do? Think about all of the ways Jesus could have made this less difficult on himself and on us in terms of struggling with the mystery of his relationship with the Father. He could have said, I'm a good shepherd, a good shepherd. I have a special relationship with God, but you can have one just like it. I'm God's son, but you can be God's son in the same sense. God will give you eternal life if you'll listen to me. There's really no need to mention my protection of the sheep. If I mention the Father's protection, that's enough. God and I are in agreement. God and I are unified in purpose and mission and goal. But that's not what he says, is it? He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, God is my Father and I am God's Son. And this is true in a sense that cannot be true of anyone else. He says, I will give eternal life. He says, I will protect my sheep. My Father likewise protects my sheep. I and my Father are one. Jesus is teaching us, it is impossible to rightly understand who I am if you do not recognize that God is my Father. You cannot properly understand who Jesus is if you do not believe that God is Jesus' Father in a way distinct from the way he could be anybody else's father. It is impossible to rightly understand who God is if you do not understand Jesus says that I am his Son. This relationship reveals the character of God, and if you remove it, there is much that God would reveal about himself you cannot understand and you cannot learn. Think about baptism. What is our first question? Do you believe that Jesus is God's Son? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And if you cannot answer that question, you will not be baptized at Bethel Baptist Church under my ministry. Jesus is God's Son. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.